Okay, tonight I want to pick up where we left off. We left off in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, and Lord willing, hopefully when we get through this chapter 12, we'll pretty much have all these very difficult names behind us, which this has been a real, real difficult portion of the Bible to go through. Nobody in their right mind, I think, really has a Bible study that when they teach on the first 12 chapters of 1 Chronicles, because it's just so-and-so, we got so-and-so or so-and-so and so-and-so. Oh, man, the names are just incredibly difficult to pronounce. But, you know, I always just say, well, you know, the Lord said that man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So, you know, even though it's extremely difficult, I'm not going to skip over it. And like I said, I doubt if there's a Bible study in history that where they've gone over this. And maybe that's because, you know, there's an old saying that fools rush in where angels dare not tread. So I guess that's what it says about me. But I'm telling you, you know, let's just, you know, pray to God we can get through this chapter 12, and then it's not going to be smooth sailing after that, but it's certainly going to be a very, very rough patch that we're going to have behind us. And we're still dealing with these David's men, and, you know, we went through all of last week in chapter 11, we were dealing with all of David's mighty men, and we actually were coupling it and comparing it with the list that is in 2 Samuel chapter 23. But he's still going to be dealing with his different mighty men, and especially the ones that first rallied around him when he was in Hebron, where still most of Israel had thrown their lot in with Saul as far as their king is concerned. But beginning with verse 1 of chapter 12 of 1 Chronicles, it says, "Now these are the ones who came to David at Ziklag while he was still restricted because of Saul, the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men who helped him in war. They were equipped with bows, using both the right hand and the left to sling stones and to shoot arrows from the bow. They were Saul's kinsmen from Benjamin." Now, before we go any further, before we get into this list that they're going to start listing some of these men that basically rallied around in support of David when he was in Hebron, I think a couple of things we need to keep in mind here. When it's talking about these men that came to David, when you look at that verse 2 in this chapter 12 of 1 Chronicles, it says they were equipped with bows, using both the right hand and the left to sling stones and to shoot arrows from the bow. They were Saul's kinsmen from Benjamin. So he's going to list these men. These men were really, I think, notorious for their ability to be able to use the sling. And a lot of the Benjaminites were left-handed. And maybe that really gave them a kind of an advantage in many respects as far as this warfare. But I think what's also kind of significant is that, anybody know how Benjamin got his name? Or what Benjamin means?
Yeah, it was Rachel died in childbirth, giving birth to him, and as she's dying, she said, "I want to name him Son of My Sorrow."
Yes.
Ben-Omai
was Son of My Sorrow. And then Jacob changed his name and said, "No, I'm going to name him Benjamin," which means Son of My Right Hand. And yet, so many places in the Bible that talks about the Benjaminites, it talks about the majority of them being left-handed. And I don't know, that's just a piece of trivia. But I think what's really significant about this is that, anybody remember what tribe that Saul was from?
From Benjamin.
He was from Benjamin. And these men here, they're throwing their lot in with David. And that says a lot to me. First of all, I think we need to keep something in mind. Always look at what it's telling us in terms of what's the spiritual significance to this, because Paul tells us very clearly that all of this is given to us for our instruction, for our example, for our edification, for our reproof, for our understanding. And when you look at David as being a type of Christ, and that Christ was going to come through the line of David, well, you can see a parallel. I really certainly can. It certainly jumps out at me that Jesus Christ, he's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords, but not everybody is rallying around Jesus Christ today. As a matter of fact, a lot of people who once were around Jesus Christ are now defecting. And I think it's kind of significant that these Benjaminites, rather than remaining faithful to Saul because he happened to be from Benjamin, they could see that David was the rightful king, that he was God's choice. And so they rallied around David. And, you know, the very fact here that I talk about these men being able to be equipped for war, being able to be so skilled in warfare. I mean, you take that to the spiritual level too, because this is what Paul tells us very clearly. I mean, well, the writer of Hebrews, we're talking about what the warfare that we have to deal with. In Hebrews it says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." And, you know, God's word makes it really clear that God looks at his word as being a sword. And when we read that, what Paul had to say in Ephesians, especially Ephesians chapter 6, he makes it so crystal clear that we are right in the throes of an extremely intense spiritual battle. It's a titanic duel between the devil and the powers of darkness against the armies of heaven. And make no mistake about it, this is really a knockdown, drag-out fight to the finish. And this is what Paul says in Ephesians. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the day of evil, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." And then he goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 6, "In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and with all prayer and petitions, pray at all times in the Spirit." Now, he makes it so clear what we're dealing with here, and I always, there's not a day goes by that I don't really reflect upon this full armor of God. And every day, man, I mean, I'm just opening it up to you, man. I mean, I just touch my head, man, and ask God to help me put on this helmet of salvation. I truly know what it is that I profess to believe, and I ask him to just really, you know, touch my shield of faith, that I might be able to really effectively extinguish all the fiery darts of the evil one, because it's so difficult to live for Christ today, and the devil's always got something to throw at you, including the kitchen sink, and you need this shield of faith in the midst of this battle. And then I ask him to just touch my breastplate of righteousness, begging him to just help me to make it without, you know, doing anything that's going to really bring discredit to his name or give God's enemies an occasion to blaspheme. Because there's been so many people in the pulpit or in the past and in spiritual leadership who've had a big chunk in their armor, and they've been brought down. The devil's been able to bring them down. And when he brings a man of God down who's trying to serve him, or who is in a position of high visibility, especially if he brings him down, then his failure gives God's enemies an occasion to blaspheme and causes weaker Christians to stumble. And I also just, you know, ask the Lord to just help me to really be able to wield the sword of his spirit and the sword of his word in a most effective way, in a more skillful way, and to be, you know, basically ambidextrous, if you want to use that word, just that I could know what it is to be able to take God's word and use it in a right way, to divide the truth correctly in the right way, and to be most effective in this spiritual warfare. And also, you know, to put on the shod my feet with the preparation of gospel peace. In other words, to be prepared in season and out of season, whether people bless me for it or curse me for it, or, you know, pat me on the back for it or spit in my face for it. I mean, you just got to be prepared regardless of what the opposition might do against you. Then you got to, you know, I just ask the Lord to help me to gird my loins with truth and integrity, to always to try my best to be an honest man in whose heart there is no guile, because I know that if I'm not, the devil's going to bring me down in this battle. So anyway, you know, I didn't really want to, you know, get off on too much of a tangent here, but man, we're talking about David's mighty men, and we're talking about this warfare, and it's so easy for somebody to just read this portion of the Bible and just figure that this is just a lot of boring, bland, dry history. It's got no relevance whatsoever in regards to our Christian walk today. But no, there's a spiritual actual application. We always got to look at what it's talking about here. When it's talking about all of this warfare that went on and how, you know, there's this struggle between who's going to win out in terms of who's going to be king. And like I said, it was David over Saul, and it's going to be Christ over the devil. But now he's going to be listing these men, these mighty men that he's talking about, and these men are from Benjamin, and I think it's kind of significant what it has to say about these particular men, because keep this in mind, these are the ones that are joining up with David over there in Ziklag. And, you know, I'm not going to get into it because I just don't have the time here, but remember what happened there, and I explained it, I think, a couple chapters back. Well, David was down there in Ziklag, and Ziklag was actually in the territory of the Philistines, and he was trying to get away from Saul, and all these men that were with him, they were referred to as great warriors with David, and David ended up going with the King Achish up to this battle that was going to be up north, that the Philistines were going to fight Saul. But David was turned around because of the lords of the Philistines didn't want him anywhere near this battle. So it was kind of, I'm sure that it was a tremendous relief to David, because I don't think for one minute he was really, push came to shove, he was going to fight against Saul or fight against his own people. But that by the time he got back to Ziklag, where his family was and where their camp was, the Amalekites had completely overrun it. And you remember what happened there? It was when David found out where the Amalekites were going, he pursued them. And as a matter of fact, I'll just read you that one portion of where it says of what happened when he was confronting the Amalekites. Because, like I said, the Amalekites, in many respects, they have a spiritual significance that point to basically our fallen nature. But when he finally caught up with the Amalekites, this is what it says. Now keep this in mind, because David is far outnumbered, but we were just reading about these different mighty men, and we're going to be reading about them through the rest of this chapter 12. These men were something else, because in 1 Samuel chapter 30, when it talked about this war that they had with Amalek, it says, and when he had brought him down, in other words, when the Egyptian brought David down to where their camp was, he says, behold, they were spread out all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. David slaughtered them from the twilight until evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives. But nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil, or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. And what's interesting to me is that 400 of these Amalekites were able to escape on camels. But David had 600 men he led out after the Amalekites with. But after traveling for so long, 200 men couldn't keep up. So they stayed behind with the baggage. So David has 400 men, and he goes up against this massive army, and he fights them for 24 straight hours. You know, from twilight to twilight, he's fighting this, the Amalekites, until 400 of them escape on camels. So these guys were way, way, way outnumbered. But it was God that gave them the victory. But we're talking about these men of David. Well, their feats are incredible, but you take it to the spiritual realm, take it to the spiritual level, and Jesus Christ has his mighty men. He has from the day of Pentecost, or he has since the day that he selected his 12 apostles, and all throughout the ages, including today. But I'm telling you what, Christians today are far, far, far outnumbered, and there's so much defection that's going on within the church. It was all predicted that the apostasy would take place, and there'd be a massive falling away in the church, and it's getting scary today. It really is, for anybody who's really trying to live for Christ, because they're becoming so outnumbered. But this is what it says in this verse 3.
Where it does make mention to the left-handedness or right-handedness, being able to be ambidextrous in battle. Kind of read that there's a balance there, that an ability in battle to be balanced and to be able to respond to different types of attacks.
Right.
The just.
Right.
Right. In the spiritual sense.
Right. Well, this is the thing that I think that, you know, it's a very good point, because I really do believe that Christians need to know their Bible now more than ever before. And when I talked about being ambidextrous, or, you know, being able to wield the sword in such a way that you can even use both hands, in a sense, you can use the sword for offense, or you can use it for defense. You can use it to proclaim the gospel. You could use it to defend the gospel. You can use it, a person who's really skilled in God's word can use it any number of ways and be very, very effective. But people, they need to have a real working knowledge of the Bible. Unfortunately, so many people in the church today just don't. And unfortunately, even a lot of people in the pulpits today don't. And I'm not trying to be anybody's judge. You know, I'm just simply saying, man, if we really, really could see what we're up against, I think people would see the seriousness of really becoming skilled in reading and understanding and meditating, and then using God's word as a means to, you know, be effective in the spiritual battle. But unfortunately, a lot of people have just discarded their sword, and they're just being blown away, and they don't even know it. But in that verse 3, where he starts naming these men, he says the chief was Ahiezer, then Joash, the son of Shema, the Gibeonite, Jaziel and Pelet, the sons of Azmaveth, and Beaka and Jehu, the Anathothite, and Ishmaiah, the Gibeonite, a mighty man among the 30 and over the 30, then Jeremiah, Jehaziel, Johanan, and Jozabad, the Jedirathite. And verse 5, Eluziah, and Jerimoth, and Bealiah, and Shemaiah, and Shephatiah, the Haruhite. And in verse 6, it says Elkanah, and Ishiah, and Azariel, and Jozer, and Jasobim, the Korathites. And just say something in passing as far as the Korathites. They were... It must have been the town that they're from, and I don't know if any of them happened to be the descendants of Korah, but, you know, the Kohathites were the ones who had a priestly function. Now, these men just may have been from a town called Korah, and I'm not quite sure, but if they're talking about Benjamin, then I don't think that they are from the priestly tribe. And anyway, in verse 7, it says, and Jola and Zebediah and the sons of Jeroham of Gedor, and verse 8, from the Gadites there came over to David in a stronghold in the wilderness mighty men of valor, men trained for war, who could handle shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and they were as swift as the gazelles on the mountains. Ezer was the first, Obadiah the second, Eliab the third, Mishmanah the fourth, Jeremiah the fifth, Atad the sixth, and Eliel the seventh, and Johanan the eighth, and Elzabad the ninth, and Jeremiah the tenth, Macbani the 11th. These were the sons of Gad, the captains of the army. He who was least was equal to 100, and the greatest to 1,000. These are the ones who crossed the Jordan in the first month, when it was overflowing all its banks, and they put to flight all those in the valley, both to the east and to the west. Now, before we go any further on this, I think it's very, very significant. It makes a couple interesting points about these men who surrounded themselves with David. But look at this verse 8. From the Gadites there came over to David in the stronghold of the wilderness mighty men of valor, men trained for war, who could handle shield and spear, and whose faces were like the faces of lions, and they were as swift as the gazelles on the mountains. Now, you know, you're just reading this, and these are the Gadites. These are from the tribe of Gad, and they came across the Jordan River they were over there on the east side of the Jordan, and they came over the Jordan River, and they came over when it was overflowing its banks. And they came over to hook up with David. And it says here they had the faces of lions. In other words, look at that verse 8 again. It says, mighty men of valor, men trained for war, who could handle shield and spear, and whose faces were like the faces of lions, and they were as swift as the gazelles on the mountains. Now, when you say that their faces like the faces of lions, what is that really saying to us? And apply it spiritually, but what is it really saying to us?
They didn't have playfulness on their mind. They were very purposeful.
Oh, that's the word I'm looking for. In other words, they really were determined that they were going to give David their all. In other words, you can see it in a person's face. As a matter of fact, there's a psalm. It talks about Jesus Christ, and it's a psalm about him, or basically a prophecy about him. And even though it was very clear that he was going to be up against tremendous opposition, it says here in this psalm, and the prediction about him, that he set his face like flint to do his father's will. And I think it says a lot. Matter of fact, when Jesus Christ, when he was on his way to Jerusalem to die, it says this in Luke about him, in this Luke chapter 9. And when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. In other words, in the King James, it says he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him, and they went and entered the village of Samaritans to make arrangements for him, but they did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw this, in other words, they wanted to call down fire from heaven. But I'm saying this, you could see the determination on Jesus' face, knowing that I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. But they could see it in his face. And just kind of imagine this, picture this, that in the very beginning of his public ministry and the very end of his public ministry, he goes into the temple and cleans it out. And it says that he's tipping over the money changers' tables and he's kicking these guys out saying, get out of here, you're making my father's house into a den of thieves or a den of robbers. And he did that at the very beginning and the very end of his ministry. And just kind of try to imagine what his face looked like. Because you could see on his face, you could see anger and you could see determination and you could see a resolve there that I think really people recoiled in fear. And I'm telling you what, when we're reading about these guys that got faces like lions, it could really go over our heads. But my point is this, apply it spiritually. And I could see it clearly that we today in the church need more than ever before to have faces like lions, in the sense that we have to have a determination in the midst of so much opposition that we are going to remain faithful to Christ in the midst of this warfare. And I just cut out and clipped this clipping out of the paper today, out of the Sacramento Bee. And I'll show you what I'm talking about. There was this big article here, and it says, same-sex marriage support climbs sharply and hits 61%. Now, I don't give a hoot if a person's gay. I've said that 1,000 times. I'll say it 1,000 times again. You know, more power to you. But I'm saying this. God has been very, very clear on this issue. And here's the problem. Anybody who opposes this on the basis of biblical grounds, they are labeled as being hateful and intolerant and dangerous and fanatical, and they're just throwing everything at them and trying to vilify them. And I'm looking at the statistics here, and it's saying that as far as religious people who are supporting gay marriage, it says that 45% of Protestants are in support of this, 55% of Catholics are in support of this, and the people who are religious, they are non-denominational, or I don't know what you want to call them, but the 87% of those people. All I'm saying is this, I'm looking at this, and this is really scary, because I can clearly see the handwriting on the wall, just like Jesus Christ predicted, that the people who are going to remain faithful to him and faithful to his word, oh, you're going to be vilified, you're going to be hated, because more and more, even people who profess to belong to Christ are out there vilifying anybody who's taking their stand for him. And sometimes I just really feel like, well, that's what's going to be needed, man. We got to have faces like lions. In a sense, we got to set our face like flint and say, okay, if I'm the last person on earth that has to, you know, take his stand on God's word, then I'm going to do it. With the grace of God, I'm going to do it. And believe me, it's not something that I find very appealing, but I'm just simply saying, hey, man, that's what it's going to take. And another thing about these guys, the Gadites, who came over to David in the stronghold, they were extremely skilled in war. And I really do believe that that's what we need to do, is have really be able to be skilled in this warfare in terms of really knowing our scriptures and knowing what it is that we profess to believe, because of what we are up against. And there's so many illiterate people in the church today when it comes to the Word of God. As a matter of fact, it was not that long ago, I think it was less than a year ago, I clipped out a clipping in a paper, and it was giving kind of an overview as far as biblical literacy. And The interesting thing to me about that is that when it came to biblical literacy, guess who came in first? People who knew their Bible the best. Guess who they were?
The atheists
came in first. The agnostics came in second. Mormons came in third. Protestants came in fourth. Catholics came in dead last. And I just simply saying this, man, when people, they don't know their Bible, they don't know what they're talking about, and what's going to happen there. I mean, they're just going to get blown away in the midst of everything that's happened to us, or everything that's happening around us today. And, you know, we're talking about being able to really wield the sword. Well, it's saying here that these men were not only, you know, determined that they were going to be completely loyal and faithful to David, regardless of what the opposition, but it says that they crossed over to Jordan when it was overflowing its banks to get to David. Now, this is what people had to understand. That was an extremely, let's say, difficult task to cross the Jordan to get to David when the Jordan was overflowing its banks. But it not only shows the determination on these people's parts when they're throwing their lot in with David, but I really think, too, what does the Bible say about, you know, preach the word when? In season and out of season. Whether you feel like it, whether you don't feel like it, whether people bless you for it or curse you for it or pat you on the back for it or spit in your face for it. I mean, this is what you can see in these guys. And especially today, because it says here, it says in Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4, Paul is talking to Timothy. And he says, you, however, he's talking to Timothy, continue in the things that which you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And then he goes on to say, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, to preach the word. All right, that's what you got to do. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardships, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. In other words, he's about to die, and he knows it. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I'm telling you what, with people who are remain faithful to Christ, even in the midst of so much opposition and so much contempt and so much hostility, there's going to be a great reward. But people who remain faithful to him, they're not doing it for a reward. They're doing it because they can see that he's worthy, all right? And then he says, getting back to 1 Chronicles chapter 12, now he's going to be dealing with some of the sons of Benjamin when he says in verse 16, then some of the sons of Benjamin and Judah came to the stronghold of David. And David went out to meet them and said to them, if you come peacefully to me to help me, my heart shall be united with you. But if you betray me to my adversaries, since there is no wrong in my hands, may the God of our fathers look on it and decide. Then the Spirit came upon Amaziah, who was the chief of the 30, and he said, we are yours, O David, and with you, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you, and peace to him who helps you. Indeed, your God helps you. Then David received them and made them captains of the band. Now, this is kind of interesting to me, because you've got some of the sons of Benjamin. They came to David when he was in the stronghold. But David is not quite sure about these guys' loyalty. Why?
Saul's a Benjaminite.
Yeah, because Saul's a Benjaminite. But some of these men were also from Judah, but he didn't know if he could really depend upon these guys. And then so David goes out there, and he says to this in verse 17, David says to them, if you come peacefully to me to help me, my heart shall be united with you. But if to betray me to my adversaries, in other words, to Saul, since there is no wrong in my hands, meaning I've never did it for Saul any wrong, may God of our fathers look on it and decide. And now this guy, he responds to David saying that we are yours, O David, and with you, O sons of Jesse, peace to you and peace to him who helps you. Indeed, your God helps you. And David received them and made them captains of the band. Now, this is interesting in this respect. Just apply it spiritually. How does it apply to us? Well, the Benjaminites should have been the ones who supported Saul because Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. But these particular Benjaminites, they throw in their lot with David. And they assure David that they're not going to, you know, be traitorous towards him or treasonous towards him. Now, here's the thing. We are told very clearly, we are told in Romans chapter 14, we are told in Philippians chapter 9, that there's coming a day when there everyone is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. For example, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 12, it says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him," or Christ, "and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God." And he also says the same thing basically in Romans chapter 14. He says, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." And my point is simply this. The most intelligent, logical thing that a person could possibly do in this life is throw in their lot with Jesus Christ. Just like these Benjaminites, who you would think would have remained faithful to Saul. No, they could see that David was God's chosen man. And they threw their lot in with David. And I'm telling you right now, people who do not give their life to Christ and do not commit to him and do not give him their all, they're going to stand before him someday. And if they're lost, they're still, when they're in hell, are going to bend their knee and confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. I mean, that's just going to happen. And it's not my opinion. The Bible says that three different times. It says it in Romans, it says it in Philippians, and it says in the book of Isaiah. So when you look at what these men were saying to David, I think it means a lot. And when you read that latter part of that verse 18, it says, "Then David received them and made them captains of the band." In other words, people who give their life to Christ and are committed to him, he's going to give them a great responsibility. And then picking up on verse 19 in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, it says, "From Manasseh also some defected to David when he was about to go to battle with the Philistines against Saul. But they did not help him, for the lords of the Philistines, after consultation, sent him away, saying, 'At the cost of our heads, he may defect to his master Saul.'" Now, before we go any further, this is just talking about these men from Manasseh who came to him. He came to his support. They were the ones who went with him to go to battle when David was basically going up with the Philistines. It's saying that they threw in their lot with David, but they didn't end up fighting with David because David was turned around. And my suggestion is this, or basically what I get out of that is this. Even if we throw our lot in with Jesus Christ, there may be times when that people, even though they may not have accomplished a certain task, that they were there by Christ's side to do just that, even though it never came to fruition. And I do believe that God's going to reward people for that, simply because God's going to judge men on their intentions, you know, as well as what they do. But the intentions are all important, because I've said many, many times, I'd rather do the wrong thing with the right intention than do the right thing with the wrong intention, because I do know that God is going to judge us our intentions. And verse 20, it says, "As he went to Ziklag, there defected to him from Manasseh Adnah, Jozabad, Jedidiel, Michael, Jozabad, Eliu, and Zelithai, captains of the thousands who belonged to Manasseh." And when it says that they defected to David, I do think it says a lot, simply because there's a lot of people that are basically in the camp of the devil today, and they're defecting to the Lord. So, and then as verse 21 says, they helped David against the band of raiders, for they were all mighty men of valor and were captains in the army. For day by day, men came to David to help him until there was a great army like the armies of God. And that says a lot, because we are told when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to return in great power and great glory in Revelation chapter 19. But I think it's kind of interesting what it says there in Revelations. It says, and I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat up on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now listen to this. And the armies, I'm going to repeat that, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of Almighty God. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, you know, this is when Jesus Christ returns. He's returning with armies, you know, plural. And he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you're reading this in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 about David, all these men who are, you know, basically supporting him. And they're coming to him more and more. Well, this is what's happening when people accept Christ, come to Christ. His army is growing greater and greater, even though there's a tremendous defection today. Even though, you know, the people that are committed to Christ, they're still very much in the minority, and they'll continue to become more and more of a minority as we get closer and closer to the Lord's return. But in the end, we're going to see that Christ has an enormous army, a tremendous army that nobody can even begin to count. Anyway, winding this down, it says in verse 23, of 1 Chronicles 12. Now these are the numbers of the divisions equipped for war who came to David at Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. The sons of Judah who bore the shield and spear were 6,800 equipped for war. Of the sons of Simeon, mighty men of valor for war, 7,100. The sons of Levi, 4,600. Now Jehoiada was the leader of the house of Aaron. With him were 3,700. Also Zadok, a young man, mighty of valor, and of his father's house, 22 captains. Of the sons of Benjamin, Saul's kinsmen, 3,000. For until now, the greatest part of them had kept their allegiance to the house of Saul. Of the sons of Ephraim, 20,800, mighty men of valor, famous men in their father's household. Of the half-tribe of Manasseh, 18,000, who were designated by name to come to make David king. Of the sons of Issachar, men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do, their chiefs were 200, and all their kinsmen were at their command. Of Zebulun, there were 50,000 who went out in the army, who could draw up battle formation with all kinds of weapons of war and help David with an undivided heart. Of Naphtali, there were 1,000 captains, and with them 37,000 with shield and spear. Of the Danites, who could draw up in battle formation, there were 28,600. Of Asher, there was 40,000 who went out in the army to draw up in battle formation. From the other side of the Jordan, the Reubenites and the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, there were 120,000 with all kinds of weapons of war for the battle. All these, being men of war, could draw up in battle formation, came to Hebron with a perfect heart to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest also of Israel were of one mind to make David king. They were there with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their kinsmen had prepared for them. Moreover, those who were near to them, even as far as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, brought food on donkeys, camels, mules, and oxen, great quantities of flour, cakes, fig cakes, and bunches of raisins, wine, oil, oxen, and sheep. There was joy indeed in Israel. Now, I just want to make a couple of points before we close on this, because I think it's pretty darn significant. Some of the things that were just mentioned almost in passing, but they say a lot. If you look up to, for example, look at that verse 32. It talks about Issachar, the tribe of Issachar. Look at what it says about these men. it says that, verse 32, of the sons of Issachar, men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. Their chiefs were 200, and all their kinsmen were at their command. Now, what's suggested here? A couple things. It says that these people understood the times. Anybody remember what Jesus Christ said in regards to that? Understanding the times? I think it's kind of significant. He said it in several different places. He said it in Matthew 16. He also said it in Luke 12. But in Matthew 16, it says this, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came up and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he replied to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. And he also said that basically the same thing in Luke chapter 12. In other words, he accused these people of being able to predict the weather on the basis of what the sky looked like. Okay, if it was red and threatening or whatever. And he says you cannot understand, you know, what's really going on as far as the signs of the times. And he was talking, obviously, about himself as far as him being the Messiah and as far as him being the predicted one. Well, look what's happening right now, that so many people in the church today, they do not understand the times. When I say they don't understand, go back to this 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32 again. Of the sons of Issachar, men who understood the times. How many people today understand the times that we're in? I mean, when I first became a Christian, there was a lot of talk about the second coming of Christ. And there was all kinds of books out in regards to Christ's return. And you know what? I'm not hearing that today. More and more people have seemed to be lulled to sleep, but that was also predicted. You know, Jesus said, because the wickedness would abound, the love of many would grow cold. And Paul said that this man of lawlessness, this coming Antichrist, the beast, this world leader, he said that he's not going to be able to come on the scene until apostasy takes place. And apostasy is a falling away from the truth, which we're seeing all around us. But this verse 32, when it says that these men understood the times, they knew that David was the man. But there's something suggested here, because see if you can pick it out. The sons of Issachar, men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. Now listen to this. Their chiefs were 200 and all their kinsmen were at their command. Now, what's suggested there when it says their chiefs were 200? And it doesn't even give the number of the men. It just said that, you know, all their kinsmen had thrown in a lot with them. What's this suggestion to you?
That there was good leadership.
Good. Exactly. Exactly it, man. It, you know, this is what really will get people, I think, to understand the times. If you've got people in the pulpit who really understand the times, and they could really begin to expound upon the fact that, you know what, we are getting closer and closer and closer to the Lord's return. All these different prophecies are being fulfilled right before our eyes, but we're not having this kind of leadership today to really point this out. When I say we don't have it, there are some good men, but they're few and far between, and they're becoming fewer and fewer all the time. That's what I see out of that. And also, look at that verse 33. That says a lot too, because it also almost repeats itself further down when it says this in that verse 33. Of Zebulun there were 50,000 who went out in the army, who could draw up in battle formation with all kinds of weapons of war and help David with an undivided heart. Now these men were not only prepared for war, but they knew how to work together as a one. It says here they could draw up in battle formation with all kinds of weapons. In other words, what's happening in the church today, there's so few within the church that can really, you know, pull it together and work as a unit, work as a body. You know, there's so much dissension inside the church, outside the church. You got denominations flinging mud. But you know what? I don't care what denomination you belong to. If you're committed to Jesus Christ, you know, we need to work together as a body. Well, these guys did. And how'd they do it? With an undivided heart. That's what God's looked for. It was Jesus Christ who said in one of the Beatitudes, blessed are pure of heart, for they shall see God. And that pure of heart, he's not talking about moral purity in that context. He's talking about a singleness of vision for God. They got an undivided heart. They're not double-minded when it comes to their commitment to David. And we can't be double-minded when it comes to our commitment to Christ. And it also says, kind of like the same thing when it says this in that verse 38, all these being men of war who could draw up in battle formation came to Hebron with a perfect heart to make David king over all Israel. This is what God is looking for. He's not looking for half measures. He's not looking for people who are lukewarm, apathetic, indifferent, who are constantly people of, who are double-minded. You know, they're going to follow Christ today, but not tomorrow, for Christmas and Easter, but that's about it. I mean, these people, what does it say here? They came down to Hebron with a perfect heart to make David the king over all of Israel, and all the rest also of Israel were of one mind to make David king. You know, if everybody who professed Jesus Christ in this country, which is the overwhelming majority of people, but the problem is they're not of one mind to make Jesus their king. In other words, people want Jesus, but it's a different Jesus, a different Christ, a different spirit with a different gospel. They want Jesus of their own imagination or their own, or to manufacture their own Jesus for their own liking. But here's the thing. The Bible makes it so clear. It's the word Lord in the New Testament in regards to Jesus Christ is probably mentioned like over 300 times, you know, about 330 times. But the word Savior, it's only mentioned about 30 times. And people, they always want Jesus Christ as Savior to save them from this or save them from that, save them from their financial mess or from the mess of their marriage or save them from prison or jail or whatever. But I tell you what, we got to be one mind to make Jesus Lord, to make David king, to make Jesus Christ the king. Because when we make him our Lord, then that means we're going to be obedient to him. You know, he's just not going to be the Lord in the abstract. He's going to be the Lord in our lives, you know, where the rubber meets the road. One last thing, too, because it does say in this verse 40, moreover, those who are near to them, even as far as Issachar and Zebulun, and Naphtali brought food on donkeys, camels, mules, and oxen, great quantities of flour cakes, fig cakes, and bunches of raisins, wine, oil, oxen, and sheep. There was joy indeed in Israel. Now, that last verse, that verse 40 of this First Chronicles chapter 12, what does that say to us spiritually? Take that to the spiritual level. What is it really saying?
Well, when you first went through that, I was picturing that when God works, when he has... He has his times and his epochs and for everything. And here David's being made king. And it's obvious that things are very well organized. There's masses of people from every tribe. And God is working a work here.
Yeah, and not only that, but what I'm getting out of this is this. They're mentioning all these mighty men and all these mighty warriors, but in the end, he's mentioning something that is very, absolutely, totally essential and critical in warfare, and that's logistics. What do I mean by logistics?
The support.
The support.
Food, the ammunition,
everything. You see, in any war, if you don't have logistics where you can feed and clothe and equip your men who are out there in the field, the war is lost. It takes tremendous amount of logistics to win a war. It just does. And, you know, let's put it this way. I know that, like, my son and my daughter and my daughter-in-law, they've been on in East Asia on mission trips, mission fields, all right? Now, I didn't go. I couldn't go. My wife couldn't go or whatever, but we sent them there, you see. But they couldn't go there without that logistic support. You get what I'm saying? And anybody that goes out in the mission field, they have people who are, you know, basically sponsoring them or supporting them to preach the gospel. That's absolutely essential. And I believe that people might feel like, well, you know what? I can't preach and I can't teach and I can't evangelize and I don't have this gift or that gift. I was never in a seminary. I'm not in a pulpit. You know, I got nothing to contribute. You know, you got to stand back and say, hey, listen. There's always something that we can do to support those who are really doing the work and understand this clearly, that even those who are in the rear with the gear, so to speak, or even those who are in logistics support, they're going to be rewarded by God greatly because of their contribution in this war. So everybody has a job to do, and no job is unimportant. It just is not, right? Because there's no way that David could be king without that kind of support. Anybody have anything want to add or share?
Yeah, you mentioned that incident where David has to go up and fight the Amalekites to get back all their families, and there were 600 of them, and 200 of them just couldn't keep up.
Right.
And they had to stay back and watch the gear
right.
and the supplies. And I always look at something like that as God's gifted us, each of us, with a measure of faith. And not everyone has the kind of faith or the gifts aside from faith. He's given us a frame, and he expects us to live up to our frame at least.
Right. And yeah, that's a really good point, because that particular episode there where 200 men, they were just totally exhausted. They could not keep up. All right. And they actually were a real asset to David in the sense that now they freed up the fighters, because now they could watch all the baggage, right? Now they freed up these men so that they could fight. But when they were totally victorious and they came back where these men were at, it says that there were some worthless men who said, "Hey, man, you know, give these guys their wives and kids and get them out of here. They don't deserve any of the spoils." And David said, no, you're not going to do that. You're not going to do that. They get an equal share in the spoils. All right, for those who watch the baggage and those who are on the fighting line, you see, and David is a type of Christ, and Christ is going to mete out rewards for people, even if they cannot do what other people are doing. As long as they're doing what they can do, they're going to receive rewards from Christ. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
Yeah,